Well, Lord, our God, as we turn our attention once again to your word this morning, we pray that you would work mightily in and through your Spirit and by your Spirit, that Spirit who inspired that word so long ago to lead our hearts to see Jesus, to look to Him as our great Bridegroom, as our King of grace, that our hearts would yearn for Him, the One who is the great lover of our souls, the One who is forever faithful, the One who is the great Prince of graces, the One in whom we are made your friends. Father, grant that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well. That we would bear witness to a watching world of the great love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And so bless us with your word and bless us in Christ, for we do pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to be reading together this morning, verses 10 through 16 of Malachi 2. We are looking at this little prophecy of Malachi for our Advent series this year. And this morning we come to Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. Malachi 2, beginning our reading at verse 10. And then reading through verse 16. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may know that Scripture in its opening chapters begins with marriage. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and created the woman and brought her to the man. And the man rejoiced as he looked upon his bride and said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the Lord God brought the woman to the man and pronounced his blessing, his benediction upon that marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the very last verse that we read before the fall into sin is that verse, Genesis 2:25, where you've given this beautiful picture of the first marriage. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. God's perfect creation reaches its climax, reaches its conclusion just before the fall into sin with a wedding, a marriage, a perfect union of husband and wife. No sin between them, nothing between them. It concludes here because it is a perfect picture of the relationship between God and His people. That's what God created marriage to be. A picture of His relationship with us. He gave us marriage, in other words, to help us better understand His commitment to us, His love to us. And so it's really not surprising that Malachi speaks about marriage. Malachi, you remember, begins with that beautiful announcement of the Lord in the opening verses where the Lord comes to His people and says to them, "I have loved you," says the Lord. This is God's first word in Malachi, and it's the word that sets the context for the entirety of Malachi's prophecy. It's as if throughout this short prophecy of Malachi, it's as if God is holding our hands even as He rebukes us, even as He corrects us, even as He calls us to repentance. It's as if God is saying to us, "I'm committed to you still. I love you still." As if God is saying to us, "I will never, never let you go." Marriage then is a picture of God's commitment and of God's love to us. And yet it's easy for us to forget that, isn't it? Especially when we feel our marriages aren't going well. Especially when we feel our own brokenness. And so what does God do? He speaks into our darkness to bring us light. And He speaks into our brokenness to bring us healing. That's what He's doing here in Malachi. He's proclaiming to us the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings. And in our text this morning then, He proclaims Christ to us in the context of marriage. We have just two simple points to our passage this morning. First of all, the sanctity of marriage, which we'll see in verses 10 through 12. And then secondly, the gospel of marriage, which we'll see in verses 13 through 16. So the sanctity of marriage and then the gospel of marriage. And you'll notice as we begin this section on the sanctity of marriage, how Malachi begins in verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Well, here Malachi opens with a series of questions. Questions that he joins his voice with the rest of the Israelites in asking. Questions that are intended to awaken God's people to who they are, reminding them that they are God's people. God is our Father. God is our Creator. And the word Creator here is not a reference so much to the opening chapters of Scripture, but really to the creation of Israel as God's people, the origin of the nation. God made this nation. God made these people. He is their Father. He is their Creator. And as their Father and Creator, He has given them His law and told them how to live. He entered into covenant with them. But you see, here's the problem. They're not keeping their covenant commitment. They are profaning the covenant. They are being faithless. And that's really the key word of our text. We see it here in verse 10. We see it in verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. This common theme that God's people are being faithless to Him. In fact, He says it straightforwardly in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Well, the charges are made in the first half of this verse. God's people have been faithless. They've committed abomination. They've profaned the sanctuary. They have treated as an unholy thing the very thing that God loves above all. He loves His sanctuary. He loves His dwelling place. But that which is dear to Him, they've treated as a common and unholy thing. And how have they done this? Well, according to verse 11, they have married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, here's what's going on in the days of Malachi. God's people were entering into marriages in which they were unequally yoked. We want to be very clear. The problem here is not interracial marriages. The problem is not marrying people from different ethnicities or cultures. The problem is marrying outside the covenant. Marrying unbelievers. Malachi says this is treachery. This is an abomination. This is something that cries out for God's judgment because they are breaking covenant with God. This was a real problem in Malachi's day. You may recall something of the context in which Malachi ministers among God's people. He ministers just shortly after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. God's people, you recall, had been faithless. They had broken covenant, and so God had sent them into exile, the Israelites into Assyria, and then the people of Judah into Babylon. But 70 years of captivity had passed, and God had brought back a remnant of His people to the promised land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And through their ministry, the temple had been rebuilt and the walls had been built up again around the city of Jerusalem. But there was a problem. We're not going to take the time to read from Ezra and Nehemiah this morning, but if you have time this afternoon, you might just read Ezra chapter 9. Where Ezra laments and cries out on behalf of God's people in repentance, because what were God's people doing? They were marrying people of the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Hivites, and on the list goes. They were marrying people who did not believe in God. And it was having devastating consequences among the people of God there in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. And so Ezra, on behalf of the people, cries out to God in Ezra 9 and asks for God's mercy and grace to be poured out upon them. He says, look, these were the very reasons for which we were exiled in the first place. How then could we walk in these ways once again? And in Ezra chapter 10, the people make a covenant to put away these wives, and they confess their sins. And you may remember the rather poignant way in which the book of Ezra ends. It was the priests and the religious leaders of the day who were committing these sins first and foremost. And so Ezra actually ends with a lengthy list of the priests and the religious leaders, names them by names, the ones who had broken covenant in these ways. Well, only a short few years later, under Nehemiah, we find much the same thing going on in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah also laments that God's people are committing great sin by marrying spouses that do not believe in God. And the great consequence is that their children are growing up not knowing the Lord. And now we come to Malachi some years later, and we find that God's people really haven't learned a thing. They're up to the same sins all over again. And faithlessness in this area of marriage has devastating consequences. And so look at verse 12 of our text. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Malachi proclaims the curses of the covenant upon those who marry unbelievers. They are to be cut off from the people of God. That's how serious this matter is. And dear friends, it's still a serious matter today. Young people, young adults, I plead with you, don't test the Lord in this. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't even begin to date an unbeliever. God's word is very clear. Do not be unequally yoked. That language is significant. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is a heavy piece of wood or a heavy piece of iron that's placed over the neck of two oxen to keep them together as they work and plow the field. And that yoke works well when it's placed upon two oxen or two animals that are equal to each other. But what happens when you try to yoke an ox with a goat? Or an ox with a donkey or some other strange pair of animals? Well, the field will not only be unworked, it will be ruined. And it will not bring forth fruit. The consequences of being unequally yoked are devastating. Young people, young adults, you can ask any married couple here, marriage is hard enough for two believers. For a man and a wife who are committed to the same God and to the same word and to the same understanding of marriage. But you put a believer and an unbeliever together where you're not committed to the same God. You're not committed to the same word. You're not committed to the same understanding of marriage. And you've set yourself up for ruin. How can marriage proclaim the relationship of God and His people when one of the partners doesn't even believe in God? And so the command of Scripture is clear that we are not to be unequally yoked. We're to marry only in the Lord. And once you marry in the Lord, you're to stay married in the Lord. And that brings us to the second point of what Malachi has for us here. Not only the sanctity of marriage in verses 10 through 12, but the gospel of marriage in verses 13 and following. Notice how Malachi begins this section, verse 13. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Well, here we learn that intermarriage with unbelievers was not the only problem in Malachi's day. There was another problem going on as well. God's people were coming to worship. They were covering the altar with tears and weeping and groaning. They were crying out to God because God was no longer regarding their offering or accepting it with favor from their hands. And why wasn't He accepting it? Because they were being faithless in marriage. Men were being faithless to their wives. They were breaking the marriage covenant. They were breaking their wedding vows. They were tearing asunder what God had brought together. And the Lord was witness to it. He saw it. It's a reminder to us that the Lord sees our weddings. He is a witness to those vows that we make. Many wedding ceremonies begin with those words. We gather together in the presence of God and of those gathered here to witness what is going on. God is the great witness to our weddings, and He's also the great witness to our marriages. He sees what is going on in our marriages. Look at verses 15 and 16. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. These verses, verses 15 and 16, are difficult verses to translate from the original, and yet they are abundantly clear that God holds marriage in high esteem. He is the one who makes husband and wife one. And that makes sense. Genesis 2, He is the one who brings the woman to the man and gives to us marriage as a picture of His relationship to His people. He's the one who gives a portion of His Spirit in their union. And why does God hold marriage in such high esteem? Because He seeks godly offspring, verse 15. You see, the Lord desires not only that husband and wife be committed to Him. He desires that their children be committed to Him as well. And that's why throughout Scripture, God always includes children, the children of believers, in all of His covenantal dealings. You think of His covenant with Adam. Adam and Eve were our first parents, and what they do has profound effects upon all of their posterity. Children were included in that covenant. Or you think of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham. He calls him to go out and to look at the night sky and says, so shall the number of your descendants be. Or you think of Moses as he ministers to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Over and over again he says, impress the word of God on your children. Or you think of David. God says, you shall never fail to have a son seated upon your throne. Children are always included in God's covenantal dealings with His people. Acts 2, the promise is to you and to your children. God has set apart the children of believers as members of His covenant. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant. In the New Testament, baptism is that sign and seal of the covenant. It doesn't save our children, but it proclaims to them the one who does save. Baptism is a sacrament. It's a visible word. It proclaims to us the gospel. And so we can say to our children, you've received the promises of the gospel, that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you see, it's because God seeks godly offspring that He holds marriage in high esteem. And so should we. And so Malachi says, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then he gives one more warning there in verse 16. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. Divorce tears asunder what God has brought together. It does violence to the marriage, to the family, to the covenant bond that God has given. But you see, there's something even more going on there in verse 16. Remember the context here. Verse 16 is an answer to the question of verse 14. Why doesn't the Lord accept our offerings? We offer them with tears and weeping and crying. Why doesn't God accept them? Well, here in verse 16, we learn why. God doesn't accept them because they're not brought in true faith. The Israelites were simply going through the motions. Their tears were not truly tears of repentance. Repentance means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. But here they were trying to turn to God without turning away from their sin. They were bringing their offerings with tears to God even while they were refusing to love their wives. They were bringing their sacrifices to God with weeping even while they were intent on divorcing their wives. They were covering their garments with violence. The blood of the lambs they had sacrificed stained their garments, but they saw no need for that blood to be applied to them. For their sin in failing to love their spouse, for their sin in divorcing their spouse. And what makes all of this so tragic is this: God gave us the gift of marriage as a picture of His relationship with His people, of His commitment to His people, of His love for His people. Marriage is supposed to proclaim that. But their divorces were proclaiming the opposite. Proclaiming that they didn't love their spouse as God loved them. Proclaiming that they weren't committed to their spouse as God was committed to them. And that's why Malachi says, guard yourselves in your spirit. And do not be faithless. Well, dear friends, if all of that was true in Malachi's day, 400 years before Christ came, then how much more is it true in our day, after Christ has come? In Malachi's day, they knew that marriage was to be a picture of the relationship between God and His people. But now that Christ has come, we know that marriage is not only a picture of the relationship between God and His people, but a picture of the marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. Marriage proclaims the gospel. And God gave us marriage as a picture of the gospel. One author states that no marriage is perfect. In marriages, there will be many failures to measure up to the ideal. The marriage may be strained and thinned by friction, or marred and sullied by violations against its moral meaning. But the failures and abuses do not destroy the ideal. And we are always called back to the ideal, to the standard of God. I've mentioned to some of you before a book that I've recommended even to some of you, a book that's entitled When Sinners Say, I Do. And what a wonderful title that is, a reminder to us that when we enter into marriage, we don't stop sinning. It's sinners that say, I do. And in many ways, marriage does not only fail to put an end to our sinning, it actually, in some ways, magnifies our sin. Remember many years ago, marrying a young couple, and about a year after their marriage, they asked if they could meet again and wanted to talk through some of the issues in their marriage. And I remember the husband saying to me that he went into marriage expecting to learn a lot about his wife. And he said, I did learn a lot about my wife, but I've learned even more about myself. And I really don't like what I've learned. It has a way of showing us our own selfishness, our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, our need for the gospel. And that book has a wonderful chapter where it talks about the foundation of marriage being the Word of God. And the fountain of marriage being the gospel. That's what we have to draw upon day after day in our marriages. And then the focus of the gospel being the glory of God. In other words, we're to build our marriages on the Word of God. We're to keep the gospel always before us in our marriages. Forgiving each other as we've been forgiven. Giving grace to each other as we've been given grace. Committing ourselves to each other as God has committed Himself to us. And loving each other, even as we are loved by God in Christ. That's the ideal. But then there's the reality, isn't there? What about those times when our marriages feel broken? And what about those times when our marriages are not only feel broken, but are broken through divorce? What do we do in that darkness? And what do? When we feel that broken? Well, there's only one thing to do. And that's to flee to Christ. And we need to remember that especially during the Christmas season. This was not an easy passage to study or an easy sermon to write and not an easy sermon to hear in the Christmas season. But it's a necessary one. Christmas can bring many stresses upon a marriage. I remember in seminary, one of our professors in counseling saying that there are three things that provide the most stress in marriage. You could probably guess what they are. Finances, in-laws, and sex. Not necessarily in that order. But what happens at Christmas time? All of those areas become even more challenging, don't they? Spend too much on gifts and your budget's blown. Got to navigate how to celebrate not only with your own family, but with in-laws. And because you're stressed and because you're so busy, there's very little time for intimacy. Christmas can bring many stresses upon marriage. And divorce can leave you remembering Christmas's past, feeling lonely and broken and lost in the dark. These things are very real. But this too is real. That to us, a child of hope is born. And to us, a son is given. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty Lord of heaven. And what Malachi is ultimately proclaiming to us, as hard as these things may be to hear, he's ultimately proclaiming to us good news. He's proclaiming to us a faithful husband. He's proclaiming to us that Jesus came for his bride. We sing of that, don't we? From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. You see, Jesus will never, never, never divorce his bride. He will never put her away for another. So the great message I want you to hear this morning, dear Church of Jesus Christ, is simply this. You are loved. Even with all of your brokenness, all of your sin, you are loved. You are the bride of Jesus. And there is no one who loves you more than Him. And His love covers a multitude of sins. It covers the sin of divorce. It covers the sin of being unequally yoked. It covers the sins of your struggles in marriage. You see, Jesus takes away your stained garments and clothes you with His righteousness. He is your wedding gown. Now, that doesn't give us license to go on sinning in marriage. It doesn't give us license to marry an unbeliever. It doesn't give us license to divorce. But it does tell us of a grace that is greater than all our sin. Of a love, as we've said before, a love that is never ending, never giving up, unstopping, always and forever. And I think that's why Scripture not only begins with marriage, but it also ends with marriage. And there, in the very center of it all, beginning with marriage, ending with marriage, that great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb, but there in the center of it all is Christ, the bridegroom who came for his bride. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That Christ came for His bride. He came to answer our unfaithfulness with His faithfulness. He came to bring light into our darkness. He came to heal our brokenness. He is the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings. And His word to you today is that He is holding on to you and that He will not let you go. In a beautiful book on marriage, John Piper writes this. He says, "The gospel of Christ crucified for our sins is the foundation of our lives, and marriage exists to proclaim it." And when marriage breaks down, the gospel is there to forgive and to heal and to sustain until He comes or until He calls. You see, beloved, our faithlessness does not have the last word. His faithfulness does. Our marriage to Christ, the great lover of our souls, will never, never end. So wherever you are at this Christmas, no matter how dark things may seem, no matter how broken you may feel, may you ever seek His mercy seat, even as you look forward to that great day when you will sit down at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. Not simply as an honored guest, but as the beloved bride of Jesus, whose banner over you is love. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your word. And we're so thankful that even a word that is as hard and as difficult as this is a word that's spoken to us in the context of Your love for us. That love that does not let us go. That love that holds on to us. And we thank You, O Lord, that in those times when marriage is going well and when we look upon others and see marriages that are going very well, that it proclaims to us so beautifully the message of the gospel. But we thank You also in those times when our marriages aren't going well. And that even in those painful and hard and difficult times when marriage is broken, that we know that's not the end of the story. Because there is the great marriage of Christ and His church. There is forgiveness for us in Christ. There is healing for us in Christ. There is restoration for us in Christ. There is life and joy for us in Christ. Because He is the faithful Bridegroom. He is the one who loves His bride with a love that is indescribable. A love that loves us not only at our best, but even at our worst. And so we thank You that at this time of year especially, we can celebrate the fact that Christ came for His bride. And Father, whatever is going on in our marriages, in our relationships, in our hearts today and in this Christmas season, may we know on the testimony of Your word and by the power of Your Spirit that we are and always will be loved by You. Help us to live in the comfort of that love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.